John 11:1-16. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him."
Thanks, Phil.
So we have 2 more weeks in which we're looking at the apostles, the disciples of Jesus Christ. Over the summer, if you're joining us for the first time, over the summer we've been going through a discipleship series. And the past few weeks we've been looking at different disciples that were part of the 12 in following Jesus. I did think about preaching on Judas, but it's kind of dark character. And so today I decided to preach on the character, the disciple Thomas. As I begin, I'd like to ask you a question. In our lives, we're surrounded by all sorts of people, and people that bless us, people that trouble us, people that enhance life. People sometimes suck the energy from us. And that's just inevitable in the groups of people that we're surrounded by. But as you kind of glance through, like just kind of a superficial glance, don't think too deeply about this question. But if I were to ask you just really briefly, are you surrounded? Do you surround yourself more with people who generally tend to be more on the optimistic side? Or are you kind of surrounded with people in your workplace and school, with people who tend to be a little more pessimistic? And they're the Debbie Downers. And I don't know if there's a person named Debbie here, but I don't even know where Debbie Downer comes from. But do they tend to be the Debbie Downers, the sort of the Eeyores of life? You know, woe is me. So kind of think for a moment. Am I surrounded by people who are optimistic? Am I surrounded by people who, when I kind of hang out with them a bit, I appreciate life? I have more hope. I kind of look forward to the next day. And something kind of rubbed off on me because I hung out with this particular person or this group of people. I know this one, he happens to be a doctor up in the LA area working at Kaiser. But strangely, every time I interact with him, I always come across feeling like, man, I can conquer the world, because he's just so happy and excited and ready to take on challenges. Like nothing seems impossible to him. And I think there are people like that, just very optimistic. I personally tend to be, you guys say this, realistic. I'm a realist, and I sit right in the middle. I'm neither there nor here, but I'm right down the middle. And you tend to be someone who's not kind of vain and overly optimistic so that our dreams explode. Or not this negative person that no one wants to be around. Thomas, as we look at him, was one of those people that tended to display negative habits, negative qualities. Typically, if we were to meet him today, we would identify him as a pessimist. We would look at him as sort of a Debbie Downer, critical person. Normally, how do you deal with critical people? When you begin to have enough interactions with someone, either in your workplace or your school, and you begin to realize this person is just always negative, just always complaining. No matter what idea is presented, this person knows how to kind of bend it and twist it, and so that we know it's just destined for failure before we even attempt to make success at it. And there are people like that, and Thomas tended to be on that side of the spectrum. He was more or less what we would call, again, a pessimist. You know, when we're around pessimists, oftentimes new ideas are met with skepticism. Optimism, people who are optimistic, kind of are seen as foolish, vain, dreamers. You're kind of in la-la land. That's how you feel when you're with the pessimistic people. And in dealing with sort of pessimistic people, I've found as a pastor, when you really talk to them in the area of faith, because of their kind of mentality and their attitude, it is difficult for them to really see faith occur in a God-sized task. Many of us here are well-educated. Many of us have grown up in a good home, supportive homes that have really helped us to launch us into good careers, and our parents have really encouraged us, sometimes disciplined us, of work ethics. And so we know that sometimes our education, our experience, our work ethics is able to carry on some level of religious activity. That we can kind of put together, a seemingly put together church. But when a church or an individual believer is given a task that we call God-sized task, that Henry Blackaby from Experiencing God says, this is a God-sized task. It is larger than your education. It is larger than your work ethics. It is larger than even your disciplines. Only God, through you and through faith, is able to accomplish this. We utterly fail. Because in those places, in those assignments, we know that our education, our experience, our work ethics, just, it doesn't measure up. And one thing that I've kind of noticed as a pattern, and I say this testifying of my own life personally, is that when we identify with sort of this pessimistic side, aka we might call it realistic side, we constantly make the mistake of depending on chariots and horses. The psalmist writes in Psalm 19, do we trust in chariots, do we trust in horses, or do we trust in the name of our God to accomplish and give us victories in our battles? And many times, many of us, resort to trusting in horses and chariots. And we call that realist. But in essence, we're useless in God's kingdom unless we're able to turn our faith away from that lack of optimism, if I put it that way. Thomas, we know his nickname, unfortunately, was Doubting Thomas for those who grew up in the church. That happened because he happened to be in a room where Jesus showed up after his resurrection. And all the disciples met this resurrected, glorified body, Jesus Christ. Thomas was the only person not in the room. And so the other disciples, when they were explaining, Jesus was here, you missed it. Thomas said, look, I don't believe any of you guys. I don't unless I see his finger marks, the marks of the nail in his hands and on his side, I'm not going to believe you. And from that incident, we know that he picked up the nickname Doubting Thomas. I think it was worse. Thomas, who was also called one of the twins, we don't know his twin brother, but at least he followed Jesus. In this incident in John chapter 11, he comes and he presents a saying. He says to them, let us also go that we may die with him, in verses 16. This is the first time that Thomas actually shows his character. And John captures it really well. What's going on in this story is Jesus was earlier in Jerusalem. He was nearby Jerusalem doing some ministry, and the religious leaders of Jerusalem did not want anything to do with Jesus. In fact, they wanted to crucify him. They wanted to kill him. And so they made attempts to capture him so that they could stone him. But it wasn't the appointed time of Jesus' death. And so Jesus somehow figured out a way to take his band of disciples and escape from Jerusalem. They got out. Whew. And if I were one of the disciples, I'd be like, that was a close call. Let's just stay away from Jerusalem. Israel is a big enough place where we can minister elsewhere. And so that's what they were doing. They went across sort of the Jordan side, the Jordan River, and they were ministering there in the deserts. And as they were ministering, they found that they were enjoying the success of ministry. many people were coming and receiving the message of God's kingdom that was, Jesus was preaching. They saw his miracles. They saw what he was ministering and teaching. And they, it says in this chapter that many came to believe in God's kingdom. And so you got to kind of appreciate what's going on, because for the disciples, this is at the peak of success. This is like that group that has a mission, has an agenda, and they want to convert as many people as possible, and it is happening. So they are really happy. They're excited. They're ecstatic. Ministry seems easy. And then the interruption comes. The news comes from Mary and Martha from Bethany saying, hey, our brother Lazarus, he's sick. And so you need to come, Jesus. We know that you have this healing power. So can you please come back to Bethany? You love Lazarus. We know that. So you cannot just let him lie in his illness. And Jesus, apparently, he knows something is about to happen, so he purposely waits about 2 days, long enough for Lazarus to finally die. But it's in this encounter that Jesus takes a moment to teach something, and out comes Thomas's sort of his negative bent, his negative attitude. You know, immediately as Jesus talks about going back, the disciples say, Rabbi, Rabbi, a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you. And yet you want to go back? No, let's stay here. And we're at the peak of our ministry. We are successful. People are converting here. Why don't we stay here? Let's not go back there. And what they're really saying is, I don't want to get stoned. I don't want to get arrested. I want to live. And at this time, Jesus kind of presents this rabbi-like, ancient rabbi-like kind of saying. He says to them, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. It's kind of like, huh? Even as we're reading, if you're reading John chapter 11, you're like, okay, what? What are you saying? It's kind of like Yoda talking, and you're like, what? Yoda and Jesus, they don't compare, okay? It just, yeah. But it just kind of sounds like one of those kind of sayings. Like, what are you saying, Jesus? And what Jesus is saying to the disciples, in essence, is don't worry. My ministry is done in the light. My ministry is about the light. It is about God's kingdom. I'm bringing justice. I bring peace. I bring good news. I set captives free. Lives are being healed. There's no reason that we need to hide. There is no reason that we need to be afraid. And he's basically telling the disciples, I know when my appointed time will be. And so don't worry. Don't worry about your lives. And yet they are filled with worry. Understandably so. But they know returning back to Bethany can result in their arrest. I forgot to mention, Bethany was just kind of a stone's throw from Jerusalem. Commentators say if you're kind of climbed up the roof of the temple and you look yonder over the walls of Jerusalem, you can see the village of Bethany. And so disciples know that a trek or a return back to Bethany basically is going back to Jerusalem. And I'm sure in their assumptions they're thinking, there is no way that the religious leaders are going to make the same mistake and allow us to escape one more time. And so they know what they're going to face. The Lord says to them, well, Lazarus has fallen asleep. They're like, oh, good. If he's sleeping, let him rest. You know, if one of you, somebody's sick and I find out you're resting, that's the worst time to come and do a pastoral visitation. The best thing to do is let you rest. Get plenty of fluids and sleep, rest, and get better. Recover, let your body recover. And afterwards, we'll come and do a pastoral visitation. He said, what was it like in your sickness? And so the disciples are really doing everything to sort of delay or prevent Jesus from going back. And so they're trying to convince Jesus, you said he's just sleeping. Okay, if he's just sleeping, isn't it better for Lazarus to get some rest? Why don't we let him rest? Why don't we stay here? What they're really saying again is, Lord, don't you get it? We don't want to go back to Bethany. We're dead if we go back to Bethany. We're scared. And so the Lord finally explains, no, by sleeping, I meant, okay, I'll talk to you in plain language. He's dead. Lazarus had died, okay? But I know Jesus, we know that he's about to reveal the resurrection power. He's about to reveal something so amazing that they would believe. And so he's got all this thing kind of planned out. So he finally says to them, look, okay, I get your point. I'm just letting you know. He's not just sleeping, he's dead. So stop arguing with me. And so they finally get the idea, okay, we're not going to be able to change your mind, Jesus, are we? It seems like you're just really determined to go back to Bethany. And this is where Thomas speaks up. He goes, if he goes, let's all go and let's just die. Let's just go and die. Now, there's something to be said about loyalty here, okay? I appreciate Thomas's loyalty. Like they could have said, Jesus, you go. We'll wait for you. Come back after you heal Lazarus. But they say, let's go. Something to be said about his loyalty. Maybe in that moment of heroism, because they were at the success of their ministry, Thomas was so brave enough to just go wherever the Lord went. Maybe he had that kind of faith built up. But it's the other statement, let's just die, that kind of should bother us and reveal what Thomas was really like. You know, we're going to go and nothing good's going to happen. We're going to get arrested. Yeah, let's just go and let's just die. That's the attitude that Thomas had. Okay, this is it. We're going to die anyways. That's the Eeyore. That's the ultimate pessimist. You know, this shows up in ministry. It does. You know, the world is just not changing. The problems of life, it just seems to be accumulating. It's getting bigger. I feel like I've had this little faith somewhere in the Bible that tells me all I need is a faith of a mustard seed and then I'm going to move mountain. I can't even move an anthill, let alone move a mountain. Forget it. Why even believe anymore? That's that kind of fatalistic Thomas-like attitude. Have you ever had this? Like, you know, I grew up believing prayer worked. My parents told me prayer worked. My youth pastors told me prayer worked. So I tried praying. You know what happened to me last time I prayed? Nothing. You know, in fact, the person that I was praying for got worse. Forget it. Why even pray anymore? It doesn't work anyways. Have you heard that? Or have you ever tried to lead a ministry or lead a person, disciple someone, and that person just refuses to change? Like you pour your heart out, you give all of your energy, you teach God's word, you love them, you serve them, you even cook meals for them that like you wouldn't cook for your husbands or your wives. You're doing everything, and that person just refuses to change. And I forget it. Why disciple anybody? You just kind of get this cynical idea. No one changes anyways. You know that good person in the church? He was just born like that. He's just always good. But that other guy who refuses to change, what does the gospel ever do? This whole new creation verse, does it really even matter? That's the attitude of Thomas. We wrestle with that. It's easy for us to kind of point our fingers at Thomas and say, Thomas, man, if I were in your shoes and I saw all these miracles, there's no way I would say to Jesus, let's just go and die. I would imagine if the other disciples weren't as pessimistic as Thomas, like Peter, maybe Andrew or James and these guys, maybe in their little huddle, they were kind of driving away, kind of figuring out, you know, we're loyal just like Thomas is. We'll follow Jesus to Bethany. There's imminent danger. We might get arrested, but we got to do something about this. We got to figure out how to get in and out of Bethany without getting caught. Let's come up with a plan. At least do that, Thomas. At least have this kind of idea that something good is possible. Maybe that's what they were doing, but not Thomas. We're going to go die. There's nothing good that's going to come out of this. It's easy for us to point our fingers and say, oh, Thomas, I'll never be like you. But the truth is, many of us, if not all of us, because of our sinfulness, display Thomas's attitude and faith. And I think the word that comes to us is, take the log out of your eye before taking the speck out of another person's eye? Who are we to point our fingers and judge Thomas when we know that subtly, maybe subtle, may sound religious and very committed, but deep in our hearts, we're right there with Thomas. Jesus often rebuked the disciples for having little faith. He says, "Oh, unbelieving generation, you of little faith, why do you doubt? Why is it that you doubt?" For Jesus, he dealt with man's condition, not just Thomas's, but man's conditions, is just having doubt. Such little faith that we can never grow in faith when given a God-sized task. I want to talk frankly about kind of our church and let you know that we attend, or you're visiting, Point Loma students, you're visiting a church that is dangerously close to cultivating Thomas's negative attitude. Now, as I say that, I'm going to make sure as a pastor and our leadership, we'll make sure we don't fall into that Thomas trap. I attended a class in Talbot Seminary, and I was curious because it was focusing on Asian American ministries. And as an Asian American kind of pastor, and in a church where predominantly Asian American, I just thought, what is it that they're finding? What is it that the research is coming up with? And it just so happened that one lecture that I attended was so discouraging. And I was like, I'm never coming back to this lecture ever again. And the presenter of facts and research says, you know, it's true that 90% of Asian American church plants close. I'm like, 90%? That's a lot. You really have to be an exceptional church to not close. I don't know, as you hear that, you're like, no, that can't be true. As I thought about it, that's exactly what I felt like. So I kind of said, how do you know that? And I raised my hand, give me proof, man. And but the presenter, he gave that fact. And now the other thing that to make it kind of present the reality of who we are. I found out in this blog that's done research, the Pew Research says that 60 to 80% of the pastors fall under so much tremendous pressure and discouragement that they eventually quit the ministry altogether within 10 years. 10 years shelf life. Oh man. I told Pastor Jason in the first service, you better get a lot done in 10 years. That's all you have. 60 to 80% of the pastors just quit in America. That's majority, not the minority. The young adults, you know, many of you are young adults. The young adult and college students, I really count you as young adults. The young adults, particularly the singles ministry, is the most difficult ministry in all of the demographics, because there are so many pressing priorities just tugging at your hearts. There's relationship, there's career, there's jobs, there's buying homes, there's relocations, there's so many things. And this is the best time for you to be like foodies and Yelpers or Yelpies, I don't know what you call them, but this is the time. When you get married and have kids, Yelp will be the last thing that you'll be reading. You just eat whatever is on the table by survival. Now is the time where you're like, oh, what should I eat? You know, let's read like 500 reviews before I decide that I'll eat at this place. This is that critical time. Tell us, okay, just give me the cliff notes. Eat here, eat there, don't eat there. Believers today are more illiterate in the Bible than ever before in any generation. Even though through technology, other means, we have the Bible is the most available to our generation. And so that makes ministry difficult. Consumerism is at its highest. And so it's difficult when dealing with consumerism attitude in any church, not just ours. And so when we're kind of put up against these kind of statistics and these kind of realities, it's easy for someone, for anyone, not just pastoral staff, not just leaders, anybody to feel like, what is the use? Why even do this church thing? Pastors are going to quit anyways. 90% close anyway. It's not like you're going to defeat consumerism attitude anyways, are you? Why do it? And we sit dangerously close without even trying, falling into that negative attitude. The good news is that Jesus does not leave us alone. He does not leave us there. The next time that Thomas comes into the picture is in John chapter 20. And this is the doubting Thomas narrative. Jesus had died, and the disciples were huddled, and they locked the doors out of fear that they might be next. So they shut all the doors, and they're huddled in their little space, wondering what to do next. They are confused. They are sad. They're torn with grief. You gotta imagine something wonderful they thought was going to happen. Just tragically, everything came crashing down. They crucified the Lord, our rabbi, our teacher, our master. What are we to do? Now their lives were threatened as well, so they locked the door. And here, Jesus appears to this room with his glorified, resurrected body. He sort of just kind of appeared through the door supernaturally. He says, "Here I am." And it says in John chapter 20 that as soon as Jesus appeared, the disciples became glad. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. It was an immediate kind of turning of any kind of negative attitude, dismal attitude, hopelessness. They became glad as they met the Lord. And rightly so, their Lord had now resurrected. It just so happened Thomas was not in the room that day. And I think about Thomas, I was kind of speculating, okay, narratives, pastors, maybe you guys too, who are kind of like freelancers in your minds, you like to kind of see in between the lines of Scripture. I kind of wonder, why was Thomas not in here? I don't think it was because he was buying bread for his other disciples. I don't think he was just out and about shopping for bread. Why was Thomas not in the room? The Scriptures do not tell us why Thomas was not in the room. And so what I'm doing is just, this is pure speculation, but I think this is what happened, okay? I think they were just kind of wallowing and really confused. They're trying to make kind of, bring some kind of clarity. But then here's Thomas. Okay, I told you guys, we shouldn't, you know, why did we do this? Why did we come back to Jerusalem? Man, you know, 3 years we followed Jesus and he ends up in dying. This, oh my, now we're next. We're going to die, you guys. You know, yeah, lock the door. What does it really do for us? We're just going to die here. You know, and so Thomas, I think, is just spewing out his personality, his character, and being negative. So I think Peter finally said, "Get out! Just leave! Get out of this room! You're just putting a black cloud on this bad situation." So I think that's what happened. Is that too much speculation? I don't know. In my mind, we can ask Thomas in heaven one day, "Why were you not there?" Yeah, Peter told me to leave. I don't know. You guys make up your own versions, okay? But I think that's what might have happened. So Thomas, just get out. You're so negative. We're already down as it is. We're already sad it is. We don't need you to add fuel to the fire. And so Thomas was out and about. And Jesus, just so happened, that day, that moment appears. He says, "Here I am. I'm alive." Thomas returns from his lonely walk. Maybe with bread. I don't know. He just comes from this lonely walk. And as he enters, the disciples are ecstatic. They're saying, "Thomas, you missed it. The Jesus was here. Where were you? Why did you leave? You told me to get up. Why did you leave? Jesus was here. Look at our faces. We're so glad. We're not the same people you left behind an hour ago." And Thomas says, "You know what? I don't believe any of you guys." And he says the most outrageous, ridiculous thing. He says, "Unless I stick my finger through his hands, I'm not going to believe you guys." I mean, what kind of demented person says, "I want to stick a finger through somebody's scar"? My wife has a couple scars from the, you know, what is that called? C-section. I don't think about, "Can I stick my finger?" This is disgusting. What I think Thomas was saying was, "You know, you guys are so, such making up such ridiculous stuff. I don't believe you. I don't believe you at all." He's not doubting Thomas. He's completely disbelief. "I don't even believe you. In fact, I so not believe you. Yeah, if he shows up ever again, I'll do this. I'll stick my finger in his hands and in his side." I think that's what he's saying. It is so far beyond belief. that you've seen the Lord. That is Thomas at his best. This negative, pessimistic person. Even at the face of 10 other disciples, minus Judas, saying, the Lord has come. Return. I don't believe you at all. 8 days later, in the same chapter, John 20, John says, yeah. This time Jesus appears to that same room again. And immediately as he comes into this room, he looks at Thomas. Thomas, here are my hands. Here's my side. I almost hear that with a sense of humor. Thomas, I heard what you said. Here, you want to stick your fingers in my hands? There you go. You want to see my side? Do it. I don't think Jesus is saying literally do that. I think Jesus is speaking directly. So personally into the deepest recesses of Thomas's heart where he just could not believe. Immediately, in John chapter 20, Thomas falls to his knees and he says a short phrase in response, my Lord and my God. And Thomas worships Jesus. Jesus turned him around. And you know that my Lord and my God? Praise the Lord that's captured in Scripture. Praise the Lord that John captures it. It's one of the most clearest teachings of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that no matter what Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons might say about Jesus' nature not being fully God, this statement amplifies what Scripture validates, that Jesus was fully God and is deserving of our worship. Jesus knows Thomas's weaknesses. We don't know why Thomas had such a negative bent in life. It may have been many events of grief, brokenheartedness, uncertainty, disappointments of life, pains of loneliness. Who knows? And this is conjecturing again, but maybe his twin brother was that excellent sibling that got all the A's, became the winner in the family, whereas Thomas never could measure up. I know some of us feel that way. We live under this sort of, what's the use? I'll never measure up to my sibling. I'll never measure up to that person over there, sitting over there in faith. I'll never measure up to that man. And we just set ourselves up to be realist when we're really lacking. It is only when Jesus reveals himself that Thomas claims he becomes a worshiper. In all of Christian faith, there's one thing true, and you need to realize this, is it is God revealing himself to man. It is never about man's attempt to find God. It is God in his grace revealing himself to us. He revealed himself through Scripture, but ultimately through the man Jesus Christ. And we know of his love and his grace and his desire to redeem us because of Jesus Christ. And in that good news, we place our faith. You know, Jesus ministered to Thomas's point of weakness. His point of weakness was never being able to really believe. This is not about, I'm a pessimist, so help me, Lord, to become an optimist. No, this is about disbelief. So help me, Lord, to become a worshiper and believe that I can accomplish God-sized ministries in the task that's been given to me because of faith. And if ministering to that kind of tendency or that kind of attitude isn't enough, the Word of God tells us that God, Jesus in his death and resurrection, defeated death itself. That even death itself was defeated. And this made a deep impact into Thomas's life because we know that Thomas's destiny is fully lived out Traditions tell us, church history tells us, that Thomas eventually became the apostle, the disciple that carried the gospel as far as India from Jerusalem. Not sure the mileage, not sure. I know it's a long, long trek. But he took it to the ends of the earth, proclaiming his Lord, and his God. And the best traditions tell us that Thomas was ultimately martyred. He gave up his own life. You want to take a guess on how traditions tell us that Thomas was martyred? Maybe it's legacy. Maybe it's not. It says that Thomas was eventually captured, arrested, and spears were thrust into his body. And he died a martyr's death. The Lord has a way of changing the most difficult, difficult, difficult habits, character, temperament. The Lord knows that in order to carry out his work, that this will require faith. And he comes to us with this love, with this grace. And he reveals himself to us. I want to share this as we're starting small groups, both for the college and young adults. I really believe one of the things that keeps us from cultivating our faith is that we often try too often, we try to do it solo. I, my book, myself, my quiet times. And there's place for that. There's time for that. But we never find ourselves in sort of kind of a discipling relationship with the church, with one another, cultivating really meaningful relationships with others. A book that I've been reading about confrontation with the enemy says the best form of spiritual warfare in any church is discipleship. And that statement really speaks to me. Pray that through small groups, through the life and the relationship that will cultivate slowly over time with grace, relationships that are forged, relationship where we begin to really hold each other accountable, relationship in which we see somebody struggling and we're there to encourage and lift that person up, in a relationship where we see somebody going down a track that they should not be going down, and we're able to come and say, I love you, and I really want to speak truth into your life. Would you please come and get back on the path of righteousness for your own sake, for your marriage's sake, for your family's sake. Would you come on this track? And it's in those relationships. And I pray that it happened through the small group ministries, that our church becomes a viable force against the spiritual forces of this world, the enemy, that is knocking out 90% of the church plants, knocking out 60 to 80% of the pastors, and rendering us ineffective in a world that is looking for faith. May the Lord reveal himself to you through his word, through preaching, through praise, through the body of Christ, through small group ministries, many avenues. May the Lord reveal himself to you that time and time and time again, able to say, my Lord.